that song when he was going through this, but I think you'll feel like he probably would have liked to. Because we come to Acts chapter 23, a period where some tough things are going to happen, right? The book of Acts as a whole is encouraging. It's about watching Jesus extend God's kingdom, the church, and about the proclamation of God's word, and about and that goes out by the power of the Spirit. And now we're in the final section of Acts, that final section from Jerusalem to Rome, and there's essentially a trial issue, a courtroom issue becomes the center. There's several trials, and this last week we sort of jumped into the stream and we saw several things. We saw four things. First, there was Paul's arrest. Paul, remember, he's almost beaten to death in the temple by a Jewish mob. A Roman commander runs in and arrives and handcuffs Paul, but can't figure out what the charges are. So then he starts pulling him back to the Antonia fortress, the barracks, to figure things out. On the way, Paul says, "Can I speak to the crowd?" And that's the second part, is Paul's speech, where he addresses the crowd and he testifies to the gospel of Jesus. And it gets the crowd more angry, right? And then they pull Paul back in against the mob, and the commander says, interrogate him, which is not, it's not, ask him some questions. It means beat him, and then we'll find out what's going on after this. And it's basically a form of torture. And that's when Paul says, wait, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do that. And they clarify things, and the commander realizes he's already broken some laws if he's a Roman citizen. And so he really backtracks, but he still doesn't know what the charges are. And so, the final thing we saw last week is he takes Paul to the Sanhedrin, the High Jewish Council, right? They're not an angry mob. Perhaps they'll figure out what the charges are and why this guy's in custody and what's going on. And in that conversation and dialogue, we see that the Sanhedrin gets divided over the issue of the resurrection, as Paul says, and they themselves are getting so aggressive that the commander pulls Paul out of there in case anybody starts getting violent there. And so we ended that at that point, just because we couldn't read anymore, because the story just keeps going, right? And we're going to kind of pick up and just jump back into that rushing stream of events today. And we're going to hear four things. We're going to hear a conspiracy to assassinate Paul. Then we're going to hear about an armed escort to take Paul to safety under cover of night. Then we're going to listen to Paul's actual trial with Felix, the governor. And then there's briefly the aftermath of that, of Paul in prison for a period of time. And so that's what we're going to read together. And it's really, in many ways, continuing what we've read. And remember, the Roman commander is kind of, he's in a rock and a hard place. The city's boiling over. He doesn't want to make the Jews any angrier. But he's got a Roman citizen. He can't just throw him to the Jews. So he's trying to figure out what to do. And that's where we pick up Acts chapter 23. I'm going to reread verse 11, which we ended with last week, as we continue on. This is the word of God Almighty. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.' So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, 'Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, 'What is it you want to tell me?' He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he can be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. Well, the governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Wherever and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order to not weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it's the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we ask that you would illuminate and this word, your word to us, that we would hear it as not man's word, but your word, and that it would speak to us. It would show us our Savior. It would show us you, God, our Father, and it would refresh us. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians can have some big words, can't we? Some big theological words. Justification. This rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Regeneration. These are big ideas. Omnipotence. God's omnipotence. What a word we don't use in normal parlance. Or God's omnipresence. Or even simpler words that have big ideas like Trinity, faith, grace. And they're words that we hear often, but they can be difficult to define. And yet they're essential. They're key for followers of Christ. And today we're going to really look at one of those words. Providence. Providence. You all have heard the word providence. You've probably used it. You kind of have a murky, fog-like understanding. You know what it is, but you don't know. And yet this story and this passage is about God's providence. And God's providence is God's wise and powerful work of preserving and governing all creatures and all their actions, right? In other words, it's God's active daily governance of all happenings, all events, all decisions of all creatures in all places at all moments. Or you might say it's simply God's constant rule over all creation. God's constant rule over all creation. And you might say that's a great, nice Christian jargon, good vocabulary, but what does providence have to do with me? We're going to see that understanding God's providence is one of the most central remedies to anxiety and worry. When we see the providence of God and understand and grasp it, the categories of worry and anxiety don't really fit into the Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean we don't all struggle with it, but it really is a remedy for that. And so we're going to explore God's providence in the life of Paul through this passage. And I don't have a longer sermon, but I do have more points than normal. There's 6 points. They're all adjective with providence in front. And they show us the little pieces as the story goes along. And first it starts with something that's dangerous, right? A dangerous providence. You have an organized and determined threat against Paul. Over 40 guys swear they're not going to eat their next meal until Paul is dead. And it's quite devious because they go to the Sanhedrin and they get them to say, bring Paul for another hearing and we'll ambush him along the way in the streets. You don't even have to be involved. You can just deny you even knew about it and we'll take care of all of it, right? And so you basically have this group is probably terrorists. These are organized terrorism against Paul because essentially they're suicide bombers. They're not going to survive. Most likely the Romans are going to kill these men. But they are so determined to get Paul, they don't care if they're risking their lives to go kill him in the open streets in the middle of the day. It's quite a bold move, right? And we talked about the history last time, so if you remember that, I won't tell you again, but it fits very much the history of the time, what was going on in Jerusalem. And so they conspire with evil intentions to kill Paul. Now, we have to remember, Jesus just promised Paul, you're going to make it all the way to Rome. And now, Jesus, in his providence, allows wicked plans to get rolling. Isn't God's providence strange at times? That he permits wicked desires among his creatures? And yet, this is God's providence to get and move Paul out of Jerusalem, the first step to getting to Rome. He's going to use these evil intentions in the hearts of these people to move the story forward and to move his plan forward, which is to get Paul to Jerusalem. And it reminds us God's works of providence still permit evil plans and evil plans against us. That was the first point. Was that short? Is that divine? We start with this providence, this dangerous providence, right? Allowing evil to get rolling. But then what happens? After the murderous conspiracy is set in motion, we get this sort of chance happening, this sort of strange turn of events. We find out all of a sudden that Paul has a relative in Jerusalem. We didn't even know he had a sister there, but his sister's there, and his nephew, eavesdrops on the conspiracy. Then he relays the information to Uncle Paul, and Uncle Paul says, go send it to the commander, nephew. And so he goes to the commander, and the commander takes the full report very seriously. And as we hear all these things happening, we should say, of all the people and all the places, to hear of all the plots, what a coincidence, right? Now, it's a chance providence. Now, technically speaking, chance is the opposite of providence. But from our perspective, it seems like a coincidence. It's obviously God's guiding hand. But it reminds us God is watching over Paul by his providence. Now, we would want to be clear, it's not that God suddenly intervened here, for he's always working by his providence. It's more that it just becomes so obvious that you can't deny that God's working. All the other times he's working, but we may not always notice it. But here, it's just the coincidence of it, the timing of it, it's got to be God's hand here. But this passage and this providence is not here to tell you, well, God's going to always protect you as Paul was protected. It's rather saying God is fulfilling his words through providence at all times. Because like I said, Jesus just told Paul, I promise you're going to make it safely to Rome. And now he's using his providence to fulfill his words. And since you and I are not like Paul, we haven't received a revelation of words from God that says you're going to make it to this place or that. Where do we hear his words? Where do we hear his promises? We hear them in Scripture. And we know that he's going to work by his providence to make those things happen. Words like where Jesus says, I'm going to return to judge the living and the dead. Or the Father says, you are my child, don't be afraid. I will never leave you or forsake you. Those are going to happen by God's providence. Or that classic verse in Romans 8, where basically in all things in your life, God says, I work them together for the good of making you Christ-like. He's going to do that. And so God's providence has these chance events, these unexpected happenings, but that work out, but they're there to uphold his promises. And so you have a death threat to a Roman citizen in this commander's custody. In light of that news, what does the commander do? He organizes an escort, doesn't he? He says, ready 200 soldiers and get me 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and I want you to go to Caesarea. And I want you to leave tonight after dark, about 9 o'clock, and I want you to get horses for Paul and make sure you get them all the way there to Governor Felix safely. And as you hear that, you can't help but kind of smile. Hundreds of professional Roman soldiers are going to escort Paul safely out of this murderous conspiracy. You kind of want to look at it and say, well, God is good, isn't he? Isn't he? He's watching out for Paul. These ungodly pagans are being used to protect Paul in this terrible circumstance. It reminds us that God's providence is protective. It's protective providence. As Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way, you could almost say providence, even though it doesn't mean that word, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. God is a shield, isn't he? He's a mighty fortress. Our God's a bunker we can hide in. Our God is bulletproof glass we can run behind. He's a refuge we run to. Your God keeps you safe. Your God is a shield. And God protects even through worldly means. God protects even through ungodly Roman soldiers. And it's ultimately the soldiers don't protect Paul. God protects Paul by his providential use of the soldiers. These circumstances turn out for good. And isn't it interesting? The Roman soldier, the commander, is not doing this because he's such a wonderful, nice guy. Right? I don't know if you felt it in the letter that he writes to the governor. But everyone comments and says, he puts a lot of spin in that letter. He doesn't make up facts, but he rearranges them in an order that makes himself look pretty good. So even with less than honorable motivations in the Roman commander, God is still using the circumstances to protect his people. James Boyce says it well. He says, do you think of circumstances as being things that are against you? Something that God cannot control? Have you ever found yourself thinking, if the circumstances of my life were different, perhaps then I could have been somebody, or could have done something great for God, or could have triumphed in a particular difficulty in which I am now? Do not think that way. Circumstances do not limit God. Circumstances are not independent of God. God created circumstances. God is the master of circumstances. That's in many ways what we're seeing as we see this protection from these soldiers. Look at how God's the master of these circumstances. So there's been a dangerous providence, and then a chance providence with the nephew finding out about this, and then this protective providence that is so clearly God's hand at work. But what will happen to Paul in the public courtroom of Felix? At trial in Caesarea, what's going to happen? Let's shift to this. It says about a week later, the high priest Ananias comes down from Jerusalem and he goes over to Caesarea and he's got a professional lawyer with him. He's lawyered up for this thing. He's not going to give the speech himself. And so the Jewish case against Paul is given. And essentially it has two accusations. The first accusation is Paul is a virus. He's instigating riots among Jews all across the world. And he does this because he is the spearhead to that Jewish heresy about the guy from Nazareth. He's a ringleader of the Nazarenes. That's the first accusation. And the second accusation, he desecrated our temple. So we arrested him. And so they're basically saying Paul's a cult leader. He's spreading the plague of Jesus across the land. And the hint is that's destabilizing Roman rule, and you don't want that. And then he violated our temple. And so the argument is essentially, Felix, we know that you have put down many Jewish uprisings, which we know from other documents that's true. And this guy seems to be the next ringleader on those uprisings. So might as well just take care of him now. Right? They don't have a really strong legal case against him, but they're kind of saying, we know who you are, we're friends, this is the next problem coming down the pipe, and so take care of it now. That's their accusations. And then Paul gives his defense. Right? And it's a complete denial of the charges. I've only been in Jerusalem 12 days. I don't have enough time to start any instigation in an underground movement. And I went there to worship. And I didn't argue in the temple. I didn't argue even in the synagogues, anywhere in the city. All that stuff, there's no evidence for it. And then he turns to his confession. But I'll confess something. I'll admit something. I do follow this Jesus of Nazareth, right? I'm a Jew under the banner of Jesus, he says. And then he adds and tries to qualify that and explain that. I'm following the same God of our fathers. I'm still listening to the Torah and the prophets. I follow the same stuff. And I believe in the final judgment as they do. And I'm trying to keep my conscience clear. I'm trying to be a moral person as they are. In other words, I'm really not that different. But this is where the difference might be. And he then shifts to attack them. And he attacks them by going after the accusation idea. He says, my true accusers, they're the Jews from the province of Asia. I don't know if you remember that. At the very beginning, it's not the Sanhedrin that starts the riot. It's the Jews from the province of Asia. That means around Ephesus, who already knew who Paul was, who start and stir everything up. And he says, those are the folks who should be accusing me. And they're not here. Which, in the Greco-Roman world, is a big deal. Your accusers need to be there. It was very important to see the accusers there. And so, this is a huge attack against them. And then he turns to the people who are there, the Sanhedrin folks, and says, these people, they really don't have much of a case against me. What's the crime I did against them? The only thing they can be mad about is that I was in the Sanhedrin and I yelled, it's my hope in the resurrection. See, Paul's shifting the conversation back to the resurrection, back to the Christian, back to the religious stuff. Many have pointed out that Paul's defense is much stronger than Tertullus' charges. It's a great defense. And yet Paul has been, if you think about it, he's being falsely accused. He hasn't done anything wrong. He might do some things that make people mad sometimes, but this time he wasn't even doing anything that made people mad. He just was present, and they started going after him. Have you ever been falsely accused? Has somebody said something against you that's not true, twisting your words against you, or even just lying about your actions? When false accusations come out, and come out publicly, you can feel very alone. And yet God, through his providence, is still guiding Paul. God is protecting Paul, not just with soldiers. How is he protecting him here? With the words he puts into the mouth of Paul. Remember what Paul constantly asks for prayer for? Pray that I would be bold enough to say what should be said, and I can say it well. And now he's in all places to really have to know what you're going to say in a legal courtroom before the governor of the area. This is one of the most important people he's really had to give a defense to. Paul gives this great speech, and we shouldn't go, wow, Paul, you're brilliant. I wish I would be like Paul sometimes. We should go, oh, that's prayer being answered. That's what Paul actually asks for. And there's Paul giving a great defense and explaining his case against these false accusations, that God is providentially giving him guidance. You know, we don't know what Paul was praying and thinking about beforehand, but as someone who was a trained Jew, he would have known the Psalms better than any of us in this room. Right? And I was looking through Psalm 5, some of those lines seem like would have been Paul's prayer. Listen to my cry for help, my God and my King. You destroy those who tell lies, and deceitful men the Lord abhors. Not a word from their mouths can be trusted. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. For Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with favor as with a shield. The Lord is shielding Paul here. We don't know what he prayed, but it seems very possible he was praying against these false accusations and running to the Lord. And it reminds us that God's protection through providence is not that you're never going to be falsely accused. It's not that there's never going to be deceiving, lying, God-hating people out to get you. It's rather that God is a shield and refuge in those situations. Now, Paul is given a great defense. What does Felix do? See what he does? We learn that Felix is, he knows a lot about Christianity, it tells us. So he's understanding, tracking with Paul, you might say. And then it says, he says, I'm going to wait till the Roman commander Lysias, who witnessed all this, I'm going to wait until he can speak to the case. Now, on first glance, that you might say, well, that makes sense. But really, if we're reading carefully, our jaw should drop. You want the Roman commander to tell you what he thinks? Well, he already wrote a letter telling you what he thought. And what did he say? I found the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserves death or imprisonment. We already have the answer of what he thinks. Governor Felix already has the answer. In all probability, that was read publicly when Paul got there. Paul probably already knows he has the answer. This is all a ruse. It's a delay. It's an injustice. Many guess, why does Paul Felix do this? We don't know, but it seems very likely that Felix deals harshly with rabble-rousers. But this is a Roman citizen, so he can't do that. So he just kind of doesn't want to be seen as light and loose. But he can't do what he normally would do, which is get him in trouble. And he probably wants to, and we're going to learn about another motivation down the road too. But it's clearly an injustice. Falsely accusations and then an unjust courtroom scene. So, what does Paul do as he waits for a verdict? What's his pattern there? It tells us in a couple of verses, verse 24 and 25 and 26, right, that his wife is Jewish, and he would speak about the gospel to them, is what it says. He kept explaining what faith in Christ was and what self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come were. And Felix would get a little scared and frightened about it. And Felix would say, please go away for a while. And then Felix would bring him back again. And he talked frequently with him because he was hoping he would pay him off. And that was the pattern. Isn't that a gospel providence? Right? God puts Paul in the most frustrating and unjust situation. He's staying in custody in limbo for something he hasn't done, and the charges don't even stick. And yet God is using all that injustice so the gospel can make inroads. So he can testify about Jesus. And it's making inroads into major government officials. And if we've been reading Acts all the way through, and we read it multiple times, and we were really familiar with it, there's a line that Jesus says is Paul's purpose when he's commissioned in Acts chapter 9. Remember, he gets commissioned after his conversion, and Paul says, this is what I'm going to do. One of the things he says, he's going to suffer. But he also says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. We've seen that, right? And their kings. Well, we haven't seen that yet. Now God's doing that. He's using the injustice and the wickedness there to fulfill his word about Paul. He's going to testify as my chosen instrument, not just to the Gentiles, but even to their leaders and their governors. And here he's doing it. God's fulfilling his promises, bringing the gospel to pagan politicians. And I said, why is it here? We've already answered that with one answer, injustice. Felix is delaying the case. But what's the other reason the gospel's getting here? Greed. A bribe. Felix wants a bribe. In God's providence, a greedy governor is the path for gospel preaching. In God's providence, the gospel advances into new areas because of a corrupt politician. It's not teaching us to be like Felix. It's not encouraging corruption and bribes, but it's showing God is using evil to achieve good. He's getting the gospel into Congress and the Oval Office because they're all greedy over there. That's what it's saying. It's almost an irony there. God's in control, isn't he? And where does this ongoing gospel providence, this gospel dialogue, lead to with Felix? You'd hope it would lead to his conversion. We have no evidence for that. Maybe. But it doesn't show us that. We have no support for that. It leads to more injustice, doesn't it? He's preaching the gospel, regularly explaining Christ, and for 2 years, he stays there. 2 years is a long time to be watched by a guard day in and day out. And then after 2 years, we're getting a new governor, a switch. This would be an easy time for Felix to let him go. You know, he didn't want to save face, but he's not going to see these people anymore. But nope, he decides he's going to side with the Jews, do them a favor, and leave Paul in prison. More injustice that Paul's experiencing. This last point is really a difficult providence, isn't it? A difficult providence. You know, at the first part of this passage, it looks like everything just works out easily in God's providence. Right? His nephew hears about it. He gets saved. It looks really good. And now it's just God's providence, and it doesn't look as great, right? He's in prison. Paul said he's going to get, or Jesus told him he's going to make it to Rome. But Paul might have thought, well, of course, I'm going to get out of prison in a week or two, and then I'll just take the ship to Rome. That's not God's plan. And he's staying in prison in God's providence. And it's a difficult providence. Week in and week out, talking to the person who could free you and should free you, and continuing to faithfully explain the gospel to him. Now, we don't know, but I think most of us would have said, it's enough, Felix. I've already told you about Jesus 10 times or 30 times, and you still don't want to hear it. We have no evidence of that. Paul stays there. He continues to bring the gospel. It reminds us of the active hand of God, but also the need to wait upon God. To wait upon God. Now, at this point, you might admit, well, am I just supposed to endure these circumstances? That sounds like a long pep talk to just keep going. And sometimes it's not very easy to just keep going. Right? What is the reason I should wait upon God in his providence? We're going to end with that because I think in many ways that's the most important thing. We've seen God's providence, so we can say, oh, well, God's going to keep working. Yeah, but why? Why should I wait upon him? Why should I keep enduring? Why should I keep looking to God's providence? Because some of those things I look back on, I don't want those to happen again. What's the motivation? Because without the reason, we're going to quit on God. Now, I'll give you two reasons how we endure circumstances. One of them is the practical one, and it's the partial answer. It's not the full answer, but it's a good start. It's perspective. Perspective. God's providence is the long plan. You know, there's a famous painting of George Washington crossing the Delaware. It's in all these, every school book has it. You've probably seen it. It's Emanuel Leutze paints George Washington, and he's at the front of the boat, and he's standing all regal, and it's a nighttime, and they're crossing the Delaware River for the sneak attack to have that victory on Christmas, New Year's, Christmas Eve. And there's icebergs in the water, and the flag is in the background. It's very American, right? It's very awe-inspiring. And so it resides in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. And I remember going to see it when I was like 12 years old. I stood right in front of the painting. If anyone's ever seen the painting, you know, you can't stand right in front of the painting. The painting's over 12 and a half feet wide and 21 feet long. It's like two stories. If you stand right next to it, you just see a bunch of blobs and colors. You have no perspective. You have to step back in this painting. And now those colored blobs, those different strokes together achieve something. Now you see the whole picture, right? And there's a sense in which, in God's providence, we have to wait months and years and decades. And those difficult providences in your life will make sense. Now that's a partial answer. Because the reality is, you may never see the perspective. There may be times when you do. That's wonderful, and the Lord gives you that, and we have to wait. But there are times when we don't see the perspective. You might say, well, now what am I supposed to do? Because I've waited, and I don't understand. Now we're getting to the fuller answer, the better answer, the real answer. We have to look at the craftsman. Much of our dealings with providences, the difficult providences in our life, have us fixated on the circumstances, the difficulties, and even the perspective answer. What does it tell us to do? Just wait and you'll see the circumstances from the right angle. There's truth to that. But honestly, we don't need to look at the circumstances. We need to look at the hand that brings the dark, painful providence. I remember, I have no idea when this happened, but I went to watch a guy make blowing glass. I don't know where I was or when it was. I don't know if you have you ever seen this before? It's like there's this metal steel rod. There's this glob of oozing molten glass at the end of it. You don't want to touch it. And the guy's got these big gloves on and he's spinning it and he's throwing in the fire and he's blowing it and he pulls out scissors and chops off a chunk of oozing glass and twists it, and he does all sorts of stuff. And I remember thinking, that's just the coolest thing ever, just watching it. But as I looked at the artist actually working, all I saw was a big lump of molten glass at the end. It didn't look really like anything. And as he worked, I have no way of knowing, well, did he need to put it in the fire? Did he need to turn it? What did he need to do with it? I had no idea what he was going to do next. And yet I wasn't worried. I wasn't anxious because I knew the craftsman, I knew the artist had the ability and the power and the skill set and the wisdom to do it. I wasn't in any position to give him advice on what he should do next to make some beautiful glass vase. But I trusted that his hands would accomplish what he had set out to do. And it reminds us, God is a master craftsman, and he's making us into Jesus' beautiful bride. That's what he's doing. And we don't understand why he's doing this or that. We may not know if we look at it what he's doing, but if we look at the person, his character, then we realize, then we can understand. Derek Thomas summarizes it so well. He says, in the last analysis, it's not important whether we understand what God is doing. It's important only for us to know that God knows what he's doing and that therefore we can trust him. That God is flawless wisdom and flawless power and flawless goodness. And we shouldn't read this passage as something that says, well, God's going to keep me safe as he kept Paul safe. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the God who kept Paul safe is the God who still providentially governs everything. And so I can trust him. I can put my faith in him because I know of his ability and skill. And you might say, well, how can I trust him? How can I know he's good? I've got some stuff that I don't know if you understand. And the answer is simply, well, God is your father. And your father loved you so much, he gave his most precious son for you. And if he gave him up on the cross, if he did that for you 2,000 years ago, then I know you can trust him now in 2023. That's the answer. The cross anchors your life this week. It's not just a reminder that there's forgiveness. There is, and it's not just the way forgiveness happens, and it doesn't just tell us you're going to make it in the final judgment. It does all that. But the cross is that steel rod that's securing the rest of your life day by day, because you know God is good. That God is your Father who's sitting on the throne. And you have evidence for it. So you can trust God, and you can trust Him in the difficult providences of life. That's why we sang that song. I don't know if I can recite that song. It makes me cry when I'm just on an average day. It's Well With My Soul. I don't know if you ever feel that way, but I always feel emotional every time I sing that song. But what does it say? Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. So this is the thing that's going to control everything when Satan's attacking and trials are coming and sea billows are rolling over you. That Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. We look to the cross and we get to see God working. And shows us God's providence is not a distant figure in the clouds. That idea. It's the work of a father who's holding the hands of his tottering child every step of the way. That's what it's saying. I'm going to read James Boyce's quote to end. He says, "I cannot tell you what God is doing in your circumstances. I cannot see the future any more than you can. But God is doing something in your circumstances. And if you're going through dark times, as Paul was, if you are discouraged, if the way seems dark, if you're weary with the struggle, and the message of this chapter is to continue to trust in God and serve Him regardless. His purpose for you will be accomplished. The day will brighten, and the will of God will be done." Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you love us. We do not understand all of your wisdom and your power and skill and how you are applying it in our lives. But we know that you are a God we can trust. Just as Paul trusted you, may we trust you. And if there are those who are not trusting, may they right now be stirred to see that God is good. That he is a master craftsman, that he has not given up on his people. And we ask that you would, by our trust in Jesus, refresh us. Renew that faith as we look at the cross. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.